To do is just help us promote the concert. You can see right there, it just gives you all the ways you can do it on Facebook, Twitter. You can send an email, you can buy your tickets, you can do all of this on the city, and that's accessible right through our website. So just go there and do that. Of course, that video was all songs that Charlie Hall's written. That's why we showed those songs, and we sing those songs. So it's just really exciting to have him come to the middle school spelled L-I-G-O-N. So let's just promote it. You know, let's just break the internet. This is a big deal. Our church is, you know, having a great anniversary, and God has been really faithful. So please help us with that. All right. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have finished chapters 1 through 3, and we are in chapter 4 this morning. If you'll do me the favor of turning there, the title of the message this morning is The Crucified Mindset. The crucified mindset. We're going through 1 Peter verse by verse, and we've been doing so for a couple of months, and we'll be finishing soon. The crucified mindset. Now, just as an advance, I want to just tell you about this passage that we're studying this morning, verses 1 through 6, and all of the questions that it addresses and answers. I just was thinking about it this week. What questions does this passage answer? And so I'm just going to give you some of those. Number one, what does the cross mean for me in regards to ongoing temptation to sin? How do I battle temptation to sin? When is the time in my life as a Christian to start making big changes for following Christ? When should I start really living for Christ? Specifically, what broad categories of sin in my life must go? How will my family and friends respond to my new life in Christ? When I'm rejected for my convictions in following Christ and I lose these important relationships, what comforts can I have? If a person makes my Christian life insanely difficult but never regrets it and dies, has he or she gotten away with it? Christians live unjustly persecuted lives, die oftentimes normal or even embarrassing deaths, and then they're just gone like everyone else. Same exact death as a non-Christian, many times worse. Where's God in this? So these are all questions this passage answers. But here's the biggest one that this passage answers, and it's this question. How are we as Christians to face temptation and opposition? And that really leads us right into the big idea, the main point of the sermon this morning and of this passage, which is that when facing temptation and opposition, we must arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. A crucified mindset. We'll talk more about what that is. But when we face temptations and when we face opposition for following Christ, we've got to arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. That's what Peter is encouraging these Christians in the Roman Empire who are living out their faith in a place and in a time where they're in the margins, not the mainstream, where they're being opposed. And similarly for us, that's the kind of encouragement that we need. The outline this morning is 4 points, and you have an insert to follow along. The crucified mindset commanded is the first point. The action step there is to hear and obey it. The crucified mindset applied. Live it out now. The crucified mindset opposed. Expect it. The crucified mindset vindicated. Don't lose sight of it. That's the outline. Let me just read 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and go to God in prayer, and then we're going to go through this passage carefully this morning. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Please pay attention to the Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry.
With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need your help. We need you to speak to our hearts, to encourage us. We thank you that you've sent help. In Christ, you have reconciled us to yourself. We've gone from orphans to children, from alienated to reconciled, from enemies to friends. And even further, Lord, you've sent your Holy Spirit to teach our hearts the will of Christ. And that's our prayer this morning. Show us how to live for you, how to live for your glory. Help us learn how to do that, God, as a church, as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. The crucified mindset. The crucified mindset. The first point, the crucified mindset commanded. And we need to hear it and obey it. All right, that's the fill in the blank. Hear it and obey it. The crucified mindset commanded. You know, there is one command. There is one imperative, grammatically speaking, in this paragraph. And it is the word arm. The crucified mindset commanded. Again, the big idea. When facing temptation and opposition, we must arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. So look at verse 1. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Way of thinking. So the crucified mindset, the first thing I want us to do is hear this command. Then I want us to think about how we ought to obey it. But let's just hear it first. Let's see it. The mindset. What does it say in your translation? The ESV says, the same way of thinking. There's a lot of different ways that different English translations say the same thing. It's in the NIV, it's attitude, have the same attitude as Christ. In the New American Standard, it's have the same purpose as Christ. In the Holman, it's have the same resolve as Christ. So look, I'll just read it again in verse 1 from what I'm going from the ESV. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, mindset. This word is actually used in Proverbs 12 times. Chapter 1, verse 4, in sort of the prologue of the book of Proverbs, where it says, here's why Solomon is writing Proverbs for young men to gain wisdom. In verse 4, it says this. He says, basically, I'm writing this book to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And so that word discretion there is the same word as have the same mindset, think the same way as Christ about the cross. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, look. It's not so much an attitude of the mind, but an insight which you've gained, a principle, a piece of wisdom that you've gleaned from looking at the cross, and you're applying it to your life. It's the crucified mindset. I'm not done. If you're lost, I'm not done. Look, Peter Davids in his commentary says, the word Peter uses here gives the idea of insight which comes from considering the death and resurrection of Jesus and moral intention to live according to it. The crucified mindset. We got to hear it. You got to see it. It's saying, have the same way of thinking. So Christ went to the cross, and we're to have that same way of thinking. His mind, his mentality as he did that, we're to have that mentality. That's what it's saying. To think as Christ did about obedience and suffering. You say, all right, so what? We see that we're commanded to have this mindset. What is the mindset? Here it is. It's that pleasing God and obeying His will, even when you must suffer unjustly for it, is always better than not pleasing God and not obeying God's will. That's it. That's the crucified mindset. That's Christ's mindset. That's to be our mindset. That's what 1 Peter has been about. That to obey God, to please God, to follow His will, even if it means being persecuted, being maligned, suffering unjustly, it's better than to not do it. That's the crucified mindset. That's the cross-centered mindset. I love this book, The Cross-Centered Life. We have it on our shelf. This quote that I love in the book, it's, "We never move on from the cross, only to a more profound understanding of it." Martin Luther once wrote in his journal, he said, "It's for me as if Jesus died on the cross yesterday." Is it that way for us, though? It wasn't that way for Luther every day. He just wrote it in his journal on a really good day. But I'm just saying, the crucified mindset, that the cross has such a profound impact on you and that Christ has such a profound impact on you, that it affects the way you think about obedience and about suffering. This is not a foreign concept to the Bible. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Romans 6, verse 10, "The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to say, "Though He was God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself and went to the cross for our sins." And so Hebrews 12, 2, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." So look, I'm just saying, there's this mindset about obedience to God's will and about it being worth it, even when you suffer, that Christ had when He went to the cross, and we're to have that mindset. That's the crucified mindset. So look, Peter is saying in this first verse, he's saying, arm yourself with that mindset. Is that not so clear? That is fundamental to this first verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. There's no escaping it. Let's read it again. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," look what it says, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Arm yourselves. Hold your hand up if you have a gun, if you have one right now. I'm just kidding. It's a big deal to say, arm yourself. The word here is used in John 18:3. Judas got a band of soldiers when he was betraying Jesus. It says some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees went with him with lanterns and torches and weapons. Arm yourself. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The word there, weapons. Arm yourself. Look, Peter's saying, you got to arm yourself with this crucified mindset, with this way of thinking that was in Christ when He went to the cross. Like, not like slip into it, you know what I'm saying? Like, you got to arm yourself with it. Winston Churchill probably has the most famous call to arms speech that we have access to. It was on May 13th, 1940, his first entrance into the House of Commons as Britain's new prime minister. He made a brief statement which has become one of the finest call to arms ever uttered. It came right at the beginning of World War II when the armies of Adolf Hitler were roaring across Europe. Here's what he said. "I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined the government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war. by sea, land, and air, and with all our might, and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what's our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there's no survival. Let that be realized. No survival for the British Empire. No survival for all that the British Empire has stood for. No survival for the urge and impulse of the ages that mankind will move forward toward its goal. But I take up my task with hope and buoyancy. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all, and I say, come then, let us go forward together with our united strength.
You see, that is a call to arms. Britain immediately entered into World War II at that point. That is a call to arms, and that's what we have in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's saying, arm yourself. He's not saying slide into this mentality. Hey, happen to wake up with this mentality one day. He's not saying that. And it will not happen that way. Arm yourself. It takes intensity. It takes intentionality. It takes alertness. It takes urgency. It's not going to happen while you're watching TV. Someone else can't do it for you. We've got to arm ourselves. You say, well, how? How do you arm yourself? How do you arm yourself with the mindset that was in Christ about obedience to God's will and about suffering and it being worth it to still obey when he went to the cross? How do you do that? I'll give you three practical ideas. Number one, before the point of temptation or the point of opposition, before you get to that point, strengthen your faith through Christ's focused intake of the Word of God. So before you get to the point of temptation or opposition, strengthen your faith by being in God's Word. Now, secondly, at the point of temptation, use the weapon. So arm yourself with the weapon, then at the point of temptation or at the point of opposition, use the weapon. Apply by faith God's Word to your situation. Don't worry about how you feel. By faith, apply God's Word, believing that it's true. So before the point of temptation, at the point of temptation, and then here's a third practical thing. Face temptation and opposition with others. Make a real important note of the fact that this verse 1, this command is plural. This is a command to a church. This is a command to a community of faith. This command would hardly make sense if it were just to an individual or one person because it wouldn't work. Strength in numbers, the importance of belonging in community. And so again, this is the first point. Again, the big idea, just kind of, let's backtrack, kind of get back over on top of what we're saying. The big idea is that when we face temptation and opposition as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, when we face those things, we are to arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. I know you know what that is now, but we're to do that. We're to arm ourselves with that. And so this first point from verse 1, we're seeing that it is commanded, and we're to hear it, which we've done, and we're to obey it, and that's what we've got to do. Now, let me just make a quick note before we go to the second point. If you're here and you're an outsider to the Christian faith, or you're like the old Matt Schofield, who I went to church for a long time and just didn't connect a ton of dots. And if you're that way, and I still struggle, okay? I'm not like totally perfect now or anything. But look, if you're listening and you're thinking, and I just know the mindset, you're thinking, oh, okay, so Christians are supposed to kind of get this mindset and about temptation and not do all these things, and that the Christian life is about being good or being better than the next person, and that makes you right with God. And if you're thinking that, please know that is not at all what Christianity is about, nor is that the heart of 1 Peter or of this passage. Listen carefully. I mean, the Christian life is about coming to Jesus Christ and turning to him by faith and completely putting your life on him and putting your life in his hands. And it's then that Christ
begins to transform you, transform your life, transform your mind by the power of the gospel. And it's the transformed mind that is capable of having the crucified mindset, which would then approach temptation and opposition in the way that we're talking about this morning. So that's really important clarification. It's not just about avoiding things and sort of toughening up and arming up and being a good person or a better person than someone else. That doesn't work. Mature Christians should know more than anyone else that that's not what the Bible teaches. It's about a mind, a mindset that's transformed by the grace of God. That's the crucified mindset. And if you're not with that or you don't have that, look, that can be yours. And it's not through pulling up the bootstraps and just getting in and just gritting it out and starting avoiding temptation. No, it's through turning by faith to Jesus as your Savior and seeing what He did for you on the cross as for you and believing in Him and beginning to really follow Him. That can be yours. And so just know that that's what we're talking about. So again, when facing temptation and opposition, we must arm ourselves with the crucified mindset. First point, commanded, hear, obey. Second point, applied. Applied. The crucified mindset applied. Live it now. So look at chapter 4. We're actually going to pick up at the end of verse 1. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, that's actually kind of a difficult verse in the Bible. What does that mean? You guys want to say that? What does that mean? All right, maybe not. Thank you, some of you. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean ceasing from all sin in all forms in one's life, because that would be inconsistent with our life experience, and it would be inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. So it doesn't mean that. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's important to know that what the Bible teaches about sin, you know, failure to conform to God's will, sin, any failure in act, attitude, or even in your very nature as a human being, any failure to conform to God's will in act, attitude, or nature, it's important to know that when it comes to sin, here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus and you've authentically placed your faith in Him and turned from your sin and you're walking with Christ, the Bible teaches that you have been freed from the penalty of sin, okay? The penalty of sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been freed from that. There will be no condemnation for you. That's the penalty of sin, is judgment, condemnation. The Bible also teaches that you are free from the power of sin. The Bible teaches that when Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose victoriously from the grave, the power of sin was broken in your life. So here's the way to think about that. And I got this from a book called I Really Want to Change, So Help Me God by James McDonald. Just want to make sure I reference things. So look, here's a great way to think about this. You picture a big tree, like a redwood tree. And it's just growing up. It's got lots of branches and leaves. And then you picture at the base of that tree, right next to it, a vine. And that vine's growing out of the ground. And as soon as it gets off the ground, it wraps itself around the tree. And it wraps itself all the way around the tree. The total tree, all the branches, is covered with this vine. Okay? You with me? Got the picture? When Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, an axe was taken to the base of that vine. You picture yourself, you're the tree. The vine is the power of sin. But the power of sin was broken. The vine was cut, the source of power and life for sin over you, making you a slave to it, was broken at the cross. And you say, well, it still feels like I have a lot of sin in my life. We've talked about the penalty of sin, the power of sin. Now you're talking about the presence of sin. And yes, that vine's still all over the tree, but it's not alive. And if you apply the things that we're talking about in this passage, you'll begin to shake that stuff off and begin to walk with Christ in more victory. That's what it's about. And so look, when it says in verse 1, it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think what it's talking about is it's saying that enduring suffering for doing the right thing, as Christ did and as 1 Peter's been talking about, enduring suffering for doing the right thing is an important way you show you are a real Christian who is decisively sort of done with sin. Like the power of sin has been broken in your life. You're a real Christian. You're done with it. You're not living that lifestyle. You still have the presence of sin in your life, but you're not in bondage to it. You're not. That's not the pattern that defines your life. In the book, What is the Gospel? Greg Gilbert, we have this on the shelf too, says, repentance does not mean the immediate end to all of our sinning. It just means that we'll no longer live at peace with our sin. We declare war against it. We arm ourselves. I made that part up. Back to the quote. And dedicate ourselves to resisting it by God's power on every front in our lives. So whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made evidences that they have made a clear break with sin. Are you with me? That's the point. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. They're done with it. They've broken the power of sin. Christ has done it in their life. So look at verse 2. Verse 2 then begins to apply that, to flesh that out. It says, so as to live, so that happens, and then it says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that's your body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, verse 2 is very general, right? That's pretty general. Not live for human passions, do live for the will of God. That's pretty general, right? Big picture, right? Verse 3 is more specific. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now that's talking about theological Gentiles, not ethnic Gentiles. So it's talking about people that aren't believers in Christ. People that are Gentiles. Okay, so look. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now he gives a list. He gives 6 things. Let's go through them real quick. Living in sensuality. I'm going to define these as we go. Living in sensuality, which means living without regard to any moral restraint. Just reckless living. Now understand as we go through these are broad categories through which many of the things that we wrestle with in our lives are a part of. Living in sensuality. Second one, passions. All feelings and passion clearly is not wrong. God's given us that. But this is sinful human desires. Feelings which exert strong influence over our behavior and become king in our life. Passions. Living in sensuality. Passions. Number 3, drunkenness. Addictions being influenced overly through alcohol. Keep in mind here, we're talking about having the mindset of Christ, not some altered mindset. It's interesting, alcohol is mentioned twice in here, which doesn't mean drinking's wrong, because I don't think it says that in the Bible, but it means Christians ought to be extremely careful with this. Drunkenness. It says orgies. What this is just a banquet or a feast given to and in celebration of that which is immoral according to God. Drinking parties, that's what it says. Gathering for the purpose and celebration of altering your mindset through alcohol. And look at the last one, lawless idolatry.
Now, all idolatry is against God's law, right? So this is talking about this is against Roman law. William Barclay says, he defines it this way. He says, this is idolatries which outrage even common decency. This is just the weird stuff.
Lawless idolatry. It's interesting that at the end of this list, it's almost like the conclusion to the list is idolatry, though. Which really, idolatry, putting a non-ultimate thing in the place in your life where only an ultimate God fits, is really a definition almost of all sin. It's interesting that this list concludes with idolatry, because all sin is idolatry. This is what we are to arm ourselves to battle against.
Does anybody remember what 1 Peter 2, verse 11 said?
It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Arm yourselves. It's a war. It's a battle. It's a big deal. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. Our pastor in seminary used to always say that. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. So when facing temptation and opposition, we've got to arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. The crucified mindset applied to my life in the here and now with the temptations I'm facing is what we're seeing in verses 2 and 3. And we're to live it out now. Did you guys catch that now part? I mean, there are two words that associate what he's saying with time. Look at that. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. Look at verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do.
Here's the point. Life is short. Time is precious. Give no more of your time to these things. That's what Peter's saying. This is the answer to the question, hey, you know, when should I start really, like, living for Christ? Like, I'm feeling that pull. I'm feeling like I want to, but I'm thinking kind of like I'm going to go the slow adjustment plan. Peter's like, no, now. The past, you've had plenty of time. The past suffices for time to do what the Gentiles do. Live it out now. Do it now. That's what he says. There's a story about St. Augustine. St. Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo, if you don't believe he's a saint, which I don't, but not capital S saint, but that's another sermon another time. But look, Augustine of Hippo, church father, 4th century, wrote this book, autobiography, called Confessions. And in the chapter 8, where he's talking about his life really before he was a Christian, he was kind of religious. He dabbled in religion. And he says that he used to pray, God, make me pure, but not yet. Like, I want it, but not now. He considers that at that time in his life, he was not a Christian. Later in his life, after he had come to Christ, and after he had matured a lot in his faith, he went back, and he lived a lot of years as an adult, as a non-Christian. But he went back to an area where he used to womanize and engage in prostitutes, and he was walking through the streets, and this is a story about Augustine. And one of the women that had known him in the sort of biblical way of knowing came up to him and said, it is I. And he said, yes, but it is not I. It changed life. The crucified mindset applied. You live it now. God changes you. You're a different person. I had a friend in college who came over to my house one night with a backpack. And I was really not, at that time, walking very strong with the Lord. And I really wouldn't even share this story were it not such a good story. Like, I feel like it's just very apt to what we're talking about. But I don't enjoy sharing the story because I don't want to glory in sin or anything. But I had a friend who came over to my house with a backpack on in college, freshman year. And he said, hey, man, I'm just really convicted about my sin. And I said, okay. He said, I've got a bunch of magazines in this backpack, and I want you to help me get rid of them. Like, all right. It wasn't News and Observer, Sports Illustrated. So we were like, all right. So we went out on the back balcony of our apartment, and we had this, like, big Tupperware thing that was big. And it was Tupperware. It was rubber. And it's used as a cooler. You fill it with ice, and you put a keg in it. So we had that on the back balcony. And so me and my friend, we went out there, and we put all the contents of the backpack in the cooler. We're like, we're going to just light these magazines on fire and get rid of them. So we did. So we lit it on fire, and it was just like this, you know, smoke, this, like, pleasing aroma of repentance going up to the Lord. And then we realized, like, oh, you really shouldn't burn paper and magazines in a rubber container. And the Lord was just like, yeah. But I wanted to get rid of that too, you know? So it's just
But again, I didn't think about it, though.
We just were like, let's get rid of these magnets.
But the point, though, with my friend that came over that night was just God had really put it on him. I got to get rid of this now. No more messing around. No more befriending these temptations in my life. We're to have the crucified mindset toward these temptations, and we're to apply it and to live it now. I read this book almost every day with my youngest daughter, Claire, maybe every other day. And it's a Sesame Street book. And it's got Grover, it's got Elmo in it. And the premise of the book is that there's a monster on the last page of the book. And Elmo is really excited and wants to see the monster. And Grover is a little more mature, and he just doesn't want that to happen. So the whole sort of story of the whole book is Grover trying to convince Elmo to stop turning the pages. And he's just like, and I can actually do a really good Grover voice, but he's just like, Elmo, do not trifle with monsters. And Elmo's just like, no, no, no. And he just keeps turning the pages. He just keeps turning the pages. And, but again, the point, you don't trifle. Grover's right. You know, you don't trifle with monsters. And an immature Elmo would think that's okay. But we put the crucified mindset on. We apply it. We live it now. We give no more time to sin. Not sinlessness. We don't have that view. But the power of sin is broken by the cross in our lives, and we want to apply that and live it out. So that's the second point. The big idea: when facing temptation and opposition, we must arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. The crucified mindset, now here from verse 4, opposed. And we should expect it. We should expect it. Look at verse 4. Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Verse 4 of chapter 4 is a helpful verse. It actually helps us see kind of, it's one of the verses in 1 Peter that helps us see what the recipients of this New Testament book were probably facing. It wasn't yet in the Roman Empire, that time when Christians were just being immediately killed for believing in Christ. They were being maligned. They were being opposed, made fun of. That's why we've been saying so much that 1 Peter is a great book for us, because their context was similar to ours, and that we're in the margins. It's a marginalized thing to follow Christ. It's not a mainstream thing. So the crucified mindset opposed, we are to expect it. And that is really exactly what Peter's doing here, isn't it? He is telling them, hey, this is what's going to happen. Expect it. There are things in life that we grow accustomed to expecting. We just know this is what happens. There are things in the Christian life that we ought also to expect. And one of those is we ought to expect an ongoing battle with temptation and fierce opposition to our convictions to follow Christ. We ought to expect it. That's what Peter's saying in verse 4. Expect it. He says, at first, people will be surprised. Your friends and family, your community, your relationships, they say, why aren't you a part of what we're doing? Why aren't you participating in all of this? And they're just surprised. They're scratching their heads. But what does that lead to? What does verse 4 say? It goes from surprise to somewhere else, doesn't it? Where does it go? It goes to maligning. And why is that? Because your lack of participation at first is just sort of weird. It's like, whatever. Do your thing. That's surprising to me. But eventually, your lack of participation begins to make more sense to them, and they understand it as you don't affirm what they're doing. And it angers people, and it frustrates people. And Peter says, if you're really living for Christ, that's going to happen. You ought to expect it. That's what Peter's saying. Expect it. You say, well, that's hard. How do you deal with that? What perspective is there that maybe would help me with that? Keeps going. Verses 5 through 6. Our fourth point. The crucified mindset vindicated. Don't lose sight of it. Verses 5 through 6. So we've seen this morning the crucified mindset commanded, hear and obey it. The crucified mindset applied, live it out now. The crucified mindset opposed, expect it. And now the crucified mindset vindicated. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose sight that our vindication for this crucified mindset is not in this life. We long to be vindicated when we make great sacrifices or when we are persecuted and we suffer unjustly. There's just something in us. It's part of the image of God in us that longs for justice. And Peter says, your vindication will come. Don't lose sight of it. That's what verses 5 and 6 are about. Look at verse 5. It says, but they, now who is they? Who is that? It's the people who are maligning the Christians who are following Jesus. They, those people, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So it's like, Peter's like, hey, don't worry too much about what they think about you. Because they've got some stuff they really need to be worrying about themselves, what God thinks about them. And they're going to have to give an account for their lives to God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I think the point there that Peter's making is he's saying, if they're still alive, when Jesus returns, he will judge them living. If they're dead, death is no escape for them. Jesus will raise them up and judge them then. That's what he's saying. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Death is no escape. Christopher Hitchens is a famous atheist who has passed away in 2011. He wrote a book called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. This is a college textbook. He died in 2011. He caused so much trouble. Part of, I think, why he caused so much trouble was he was so likable and so funny and really a kind person. But to his last dying moment, he was so defiant of God. But he died. He caused so much trouble for Christians, for college students, just running into college at the crossroads of life and getting his book as a textbook. Caused so much trouble maligning people of faith. Did he get away with it? Not according to Peter. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This vindication comforts you when you're opposed in your faith. Don't lose sight of this. Don't lose sight of this. Verse 6 says, and verse 6 is a little bit of a strange verse, so let's read it carefully. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, let me explain that verse. It kind of reads a little funny, but it makes sense. Let me explain it. First, he says, this is why the gospel was preached. What is this? The judgment. He says, this final judgment, that's why the good news of Jesus was preached. Now, that's obvious. If there's a coming shipwreck, lifeboats are preached. If there's a coming asteroid, spaceships to get away are preached. If there's a coming tornado, bunkers are preached. If there's a coming judgment by a holy God who will not treat casually the sin of man and woman that he's created, then what's preached, if it's there to preach, which it is the gospel that we can be made right with God by grace through faith. So look, that's what he's saying. Look at verse 6. It's not that confusing. He's saying, this is why, this judgment is why the gospel was preached. It says, to those who are dead. Now what Peter means there is to those who are now dead. To those who are, as I'm writing this, Peter, that is, as I'm writing this, currently are dead. He's saying this coming judgment is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And he's talking and focusing on believers, people who believed when they heard the gospel who are now dead. Because he says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, what does that mean? What he's saying, judged in the flesh the way people are, just means that though they die in the body the way all people do. judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So what is this saying? What is verse 6 saying? It's saying this. For this, the coming judgment is why the gospel was preached to people who are now currently dead, but this is why the gospel was preached to them before they died, and when they believed in it, even though they died, some of them died a normal death, some of them possibly were martyred, some of them possibly were accused by the Roman Empire of being criminals, some of them possibly just died of a disease, and people said, if God loves you, why is this happening to you? Christians die. They're judged in the flesh the way people are. They die just like everyone else. But the gospel was preached to them, and they believed. And because of that, they'll be vindicated. And that's what the last part of verse 6 is about. That they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Vindication upon the return of Christ and eternal life with God in heaven. Do you get the point? The point is this. When facing temptation and opposition, we've got to arm ourselves with a crucified mindset. Now, I've been giving us this morning, this passage, Peter's been giving us this morning, some sort of hooks to hang our hats on here for what the crucified mindset is, that it's commanded. We're to hear and obey it. That it's applied, that we're to apply it now, live it out. That it will be opposed, we should expect it. But that it will be vindicated. And we, by the eyes of faith, and faith comes from hearing the word of God, ought not to lose sight of that. Are you with me on that? That's what it's about. Let me close with this. This is a difficult passage. Verses 1 and verse 6, they're kind of hard to understand. And that's the first and the last verse. Those are the bookends. It's a little bit of a difficult passage. Now, it's not as hard as last week, and you guys know that who were here last week. This past week I was studying, and I was just wrestling with this passage, you know, books all over the table, writing all over papers, just trying to, drawing lines from words to other words, trying to figure out, what is Peter saying here? I want to have a right message on Sunday. And my daughter, who's 4, comes upstairs, and she's like, what are you doing? Are you preparing for your preaching? And I was like, yeah. She's like, what is that? I'm like, oh, that's the passage that I'm teaching on. She says, read it to me. Oh, man, she's not going to understand this passage. So I had to sit there and think about how to read this passage to a 4-year-old. And I had to sort of paraphrase it, but I had just translated it in the Greek, so I kind of knew what it said. I knew how to do a faithful paraphrase. And so here's what I came up with, and I'll close with this as sort of an easy-to-listen-to way to kind of catch everything that we said. Since Jesus died on the cross for you, you should be inspired to arm yourself with the same way of thinking and attitude that he had, the cross mindset, which considers obeying God something that is worth denying yourself and suffering for if you have to. Enduring suffering for doing the right thing is an important way you show that you are a real Christian who is done enjoying the life of sin. This is so that you can live the rest of the time you have, not for bad stuff that makes you empty, but rather for what makes God happy and is best for you. Spend no more time on this bad stuff. The past is enough time for doing what non-Christians do, such as living wild as if there's no God, satisfying every strong feeling they feel, getting drunk, wild partying, drinking games, and worshiping false gods in a way that is really twisted. When you do not join in all these popular things with your friends, family, they will at first be surprised, and then because your life frustrates them and makes them feel bad, they'll be angry, and they'll talk bad and hateful to you. Don't get too worried about your popularity with them or their opinion of you. They should worry more about God's opinion of them. It's God's opinion that really matters, and he is ready to judge them, whether they be alive at the time or even if they've already died. There's no escaping God, even if you die. This judgment of God is exactly why the saving good news of Jesus has been shared with all people, and especially those who have believed in Jesus but are now dead. Don't be discouraged. just because believers die the same way as non-Christians, or even sometimes worse, they will rise again and be royally approved by God their King and given life with Him forever in heaven. The crucified mindset.
As the band comes back up for another song, I want to close this in prayer, if you'll bow with me.
Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is that we're to obey. That we're to hear you speaking to us and obey. God, we know that just in our own strength, we're incapable of following you. And so give us grace this morning. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us. Wash us. Give us a fresh start, Lord, in the grace of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us? In Christ alone.